I believe that was a number we haven't heard. That was delightful. I appreciated it, enjoyed it. Probably took a lot of work. I was sitting back there wondering, how does he keep all that air flowing while he's blowing that horn? But not technically called a horn. Some of you know that. But anyway, we appreciate very much the work that goes into that. Then I remember that he lifts weights on a regular basis and keeps himself fit. So he probably has better resources for getting the air than we do. I saw some of the kids come back. I think maybe all of them are back. Not that they care, but I just didn't want them to create any disturbance for you. How are we doing as a congregation? I think a lot of us as Christians tend to think regularly about how we're personally doing, what our own standards are, and how well we're living up to them. Collectively, of course, there is a similar process. Actually going to talk a little bit about both today, although most of the collective discussion will come later. After the feast, we'll take a look at how we function together as a congregation, as a church. But today I primarily want to deal with the individual side in terms of our place in the congregation and whether each of us can feel confident that we are indeed doing our part to serve God and serve others in the congregation. Let's begin by looking at Jude chapter 1. It's, of course, the only chapter in Jude, so we normally just say Jude 1, but the book of Jude and verse 3, an important little piece of instruction and advice here from Jude, the apostle, who says, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, notice common salvation sets the context immediately, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude says, I was writing to you about our common salvation, about what we believe and where we're headed and when we're going to get there or how we're going to get there. And then I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And he goes on to say why he found that necessary. Verse 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude was dealing with a problem. He was dealing with a specific issue. When he said we need to earnestly contend for the faith, he was referring to them not letting these ungodly men affect their thinking, affect their way of life, affect their understanding of God's truth. When we talk about earnestly contending for the faith, therefore, we generally think of contending for the doctrinal faith, the doctrine, the truth, the understanding of the Word of God in terms of what Christ taught, what the requirements of the church are, what God told us we need to be doing in order to show him that we really want to be a part of his family and that we want salvation. So we tend to think in terms of doctrine, and doctrine absolutely is critical and is the chief subject discussed here in this particular scripture. But as we look at Christianity and as we look at doctrine, doctrine is not just teaching, which the word means, it is also the practice of that teaching. That is, for the church to keep the doctrines, we must not only teach the doctrines, we must live by the doctrines. We must fulfill the doctrines. We must live our lives in accordance with what the doctrines teach. And so earnestly contending for the faith does not only concern doctrine, does it? It doesn't just concern what we teach or how we teach it even, except that it concerns teaching it by example and understanding who we are and why we are doing what we're doing. So for those who believe God and believe the truth, earnestly contending for the faith is more than just contending for doctrine. Because the faith involves our whole relationship with God and our relationship with His brethren, His people. Our relationship with each other is totally based in our faith in God. As we've often mentioned, we would not be a people. God said, you were not a people, but now you are a special people. We weren't a people. We were called to become part of a people. And so we have become the church of God, and we have become a people with characteristics, with citizenship, with standards. We are part, in a sense, of the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God in embryo, as we used to put it. So it is our faith in God and the truth that makes us brethren. We consider each other brethren because we're all God's children, and we're all the brethren of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. So what we have in common is the truth and our relationship with the same Father, our relationship with the same elder brother who is the captain of our salvation. So as the brethren of Jesus Christ, we're compelled, aren't we, to live with the same attitude, to the best of our ability, that Jesus Christ lived with. To live with the same frame of mind, the same frame of reference about the world, about the church, about the brethren, about the Father, about the family. What was Christ's attitude? Christ lived with love toward all men, and he died for all men. But while he walked this earth, he had a special close love and affinity for his disciples, for those who followed him, for those who kept his commandments. Remember, he said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Some people take that to be a little bit controlling and arrogant, because what do you mean? You're my friend if you do what I tell you. Well, because Christ was telling them and telling us the way of life that would give us life and that would make us his brethren in his spirit family. And so Christ said, you are my brethren. So he had a specific, close spiritual love for the brethren, though there was not a converted soul on earth in his lifetime. We stop and remind ourselves of that from time to time, that Christ was dealing entirely with carnally minded, unconverted people, though even after he called his disciples, of course, he worked with them and taught them, and they began to follow his ways. But remember, even then, when he died, it was, oh, well, that's now what? We go fishing. But Christ loved his people. He loved his disciples. Today, he loves the brethren. And while we love all people as well, if we are following Christ, we love one another more, if we can put it that way. We have a special, close, loving relationship with the brethren. We love the church as a people more than we love anybody else, if you can put it that way. Why? Well, because we know what they're thinking. We trust their minds. We trust their spirit. We trust Christ in them. Remember, we're not supposed to trust human beings, but we trust the brethren because we trust Christ in them. You know, when we know everybody in the room, and today I suppose there's only one person that some of you might know, and most of you met Jenny in the back, but I'll vouch for her. You don't have to worry about your purse or anything of that sort. You know, because we know the brethren are converted, we believe they live by the standards that Christ set, we trust them, and we don't worry about our belongings or maybe even our words in the sense of being open and kind and comfortable with people when we're among the brethren. If a stranger comes in that is not of us, or someone that we know really is not only not of us but against us, then all of that changes very suddenly, because we're not dealing with brethren. You know, the old saying in the family clans is, blood is thicker than water. All right, that's the way it's said by a lot of, I say clans, because families who stick together and keep the traditions of their families and become somewhat isolated, live by that rule, that blood is thicker than water. And the analogy holds in the church in that we would look at it, spirit is thicker than blood. And we've seen that proven many, many times. The relationships that develop within the church and between Christians are often stronger than the relationships with distant or unconverted family members. Now, at the risk of offending somebody, I will say, and they should be. You know, our relationships, they're different relationships, but they are probably closer and more trusting relationships within the congregation, within the brethren, within the church, than they are with family members who have no knowledge of or respect for the truth of God. I can certainly say that's been true in my family. In fact, going back about 45 or 50 years, getting close to 50 now, I think, I remember one time the family going to see one of my brothers and found him to be very upset with us. We hadn't been there for a while. And the reason he was upset with us was because he was only about maybe 20 miles off of our route to church. And he knew that we went to church every week, which was beyond the distance to his house. And if we could go to church every week, how come we couldn't come see him more often? Well, the answer is we probably could have and probably should have. I don't know all the reasons. I was still young and stupid. Now I'm old and stupid, but I was young and stupid then. So I don't know all the reasons, but we hadn't made special effort to see him or to be at his home. And frankly, he was jealous. He noticed and understood, without it even being said, that we were closer to the church, that we were closer to the brethren, that we were more committed to this group of people than we were to the extended family. He actually later was converted and came into the church many years later after all the rest of the family who did come in. I think he was the last of the brood that came into the church. And obviously he came to understand that to some degree because his life basically went the same way. And he became closer to the church than to those family members that were not in the church. And again, that doesn't mean you don't have a close family relationship and a loving relationship with your family. We're talking about a different kind of relationship. We're talking about a different kind of understanding, a different kind of spiritual connection than you have with physical family. That can offend outside family members, of course, because they can feel slightly offended or slighted by our commitment to the church. But that is the way God intended that his church be, that we be bound together by his truth and bound together by his spirit. Let's notice in the early church, remember Jude said the faith once delivered to the saints. Once for all, he said, delivered to the saints. In Acts chapter 2, we're looking at the church shortly after that truth and that faith was delivered. And there are many examples of this in the early church. I'm just going to read this one section here in Acts chapter 2. Where Christ is quoted in verse 40. I'm sorry, this is Peter. Peter being quoted in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter is generalizing that the generation, the people all around, are perverse. Again, that's not a personal accusation or condemnation of any individual whom you might find to be a fine person on a physical level. It is a statement about the state of humanity. And the state of humanity in that time wasn't good either. No doubt it's far worse in many ways today. In fact, I thought about the bright spots on my way over here today, and the only one I could remember this week in terms of the world around us was the gas prices went down a couple of cents. You know, that's the best news you can find. There is no good news. Nothing out there to rejoice in. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So we have a glad reception. We have a conversion, a fairly massive conversion, 3,000 people added to the church. And their attitude was the faith once delivered to the saints. We have to look at this if we're going to talk about contending for the faith. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They had, of course, a different environment, a different kind of society. Evidently, most of these people were within the local community. They were adjacent to one another. A lot of them probably knew each other or knew each other's families. They were converted and, in a sense, added to not only the church spiritually, but to the local congregation, if you will. They came into contact with others of like faith and like mind. And so they continued in the apostles' doctrine, not only continued, but continued steadfastly. One of the things that is challenging for us, but that we have to do, is continue steadfastly. Hold on to it, not let it get away. Keep our feet on solid ground, not let the sand wash under our feet until we're 6 inches deep in the beach, but to stand firm on the truth. In the breaking of bread and in prayers, and so they ate together. That's all the breaking of bread here refers to, is eating together, fellowshipping together, talking together, and evidently even praying together, perhaps in a group setting, and of course in their own private prayers when that opportunity arose. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. And again, that's a generalized statement of the way the church's zeal was perceived by people around. The fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. I'm not going to go there, but you jump forward to Acts 5 and you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who did not seemingly have that fear and who lied to the Holy Spirit and who died. So there was a reason for fear to come upon people at the wonders and signs done by the apostles, whether those people were inside the church or outside the church. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. All kinds of teachers and politicians and others have tried to use this to indicate that it was sort of a form of communism per se, that everybody lived on an equal footing and gave up everything they had. We have, even leading up to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, people selling their property and bringing it to contribute. But that is not, either of those cases, what the world would look at as a total socialistic or communist commune, a group think. It was rather a way of putting all of their energy and their focus into the truth that they had been taught. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, as I just said, that could give you the impression of total equality, total egalitarianism, as we would call it, but that isn't necessarily the case. It's talking about selling and giving as had need, and that has happened in the church down through the ages, including in our time. I have known people in God's church in this era of the church, since I've been a member of God's church, who would sell something or change the way they did something in order to have to give to somebody else. So it's a matter of an attitude of giving and sharing and dividing as anyone had need. There clearly were people in the group who had need, and clearly people in the group who didn't have the same need and who could sell something and give to somebody who had need. In other words, they recognized right away that they were a unit. They were a congregation. They were a people. They were a family. And they treated one another accordingly. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, again, eating meals. Always reminds us old-timers of the feast in Big Sandy. You wander from one place to the next and see who's got the best sausage or the best cheese or the best beer or whatever it might be, and you enjoy the food along the way. Here, of course, they were no doubt mixing and matching and coming and going and fellowshipping and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They weren't hung up on a lot of extra things, which we can get hung up on today. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they set a good example. They treated people well, even though they were in the midst of a perverse generation, as Peter had called it. And the Eternal, the Lord, in this case, Jesus Christ, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So people were coming into the church, and as they came into the church, they recognized that this is a different way of life. This is not dog eat dog. This is not everybody see what he can get from everybody else. This is not even the Pharisees, you know, blowing the trumpet or ringing the bell when they drop their offering in. This instead is genuine, outgoing concern for others, a kind of love that provokes people to a kind of works that the world doesn't see generally, and that the church can set an example in righteousness and love and care for one another. Now, we do live in a society where some people will give tremendously for various causes. Maybe they'll give a great deal of money, or maybe they will give a little bit of money, and a lot of them will do it, like has happened in this recent ALS ice bucket challenge. I don't even know what the numbers are now. I haven't seen them in the last week or two. It was $90 million last time I saw it, and it's probably way beyond that now if it's still functioning. But people will give. There is an outgoing kind of an attitude of, yes, I will help. But again, it's generally a relatively small amount in a relatively narrow context. God's people are expected to have an outgoing concern and a care for all the rest of God's people. Is that always easy to do? Can we always say, well, yeah, he's in the church, everything's good? I dare say that no, that doesn't always happen. We have our concerns about certain people, don't we? We have our issues with the way certain people do things, or maybe the way they spend their money, or maybe the way they treat other people, maybe the way they conduct themselves even in church. We have issues. We talk to people and we think, where's he coming from? We can undermine that trust ourselves by doing things that are outside the norm and the conformity to Christ's way of teaching. Is it possible in this information age for us to be innocent and to treat one another in an innocent, believing, trusting manner? Probably not. We now have access to a lot of personal details of the lives of thousands of people. And depending on who's posting that information, it may be true and it may not. There's a lot of information on me on the internet that is encouraging and uplifting and good. And there's a lot of information on me on the internet that stinks and is mostly total error. But as Satan does things with just enough truth mixed in to make it look legitimate. You're probably all victims of the same things to one degree or another. Close relationships are harder to form even though we have personal details on the lives of thousands, probably because we have personal details on the lives of thousands. Sometimes we have too much information. We also now have a different kind of geographical separation. If we take the distance from, and I just glance around the room, maybe from where the Zamoras or the Sotos live to where Rob and Crystal live, this is not exactly a local community like it would have been in this time when they came together and broke bread from house to house. Lots of us never even see the homes of other members because they're pretty remote from us. They're clear across the city, or they're, of course, in the whole church. They're in some other state or country. But we have a lot of geographical separation. We don't live next door, in most cases, to members. Now, some few of you live next door or across the street or close, and hopefully you have the kind of relationship that makes that a good thing, not a negative thing. But we have geographical separation, and we don't see each other except Sabbath to Sabbath, generally speaking. And we often live environments that may be quite different based on education, economics, our financial capacity, even ethnicity, because our society is divided and fractured in many ways. Some of those issues may have existed in the early church to some degree, but certainly life was more simple, and it appears that converted people were easily recognized by the changes that they had made in the presence of people who probably knew them before they were converted. So they were recognized by the changes they made and the zeal for the truth that they displayed. We need to be recognizable, of course, by the changes that we've made and by our zeal for the truth, again, in the proper context of not hitting people in the face with it, but rather being able to give an answer for the hope that lies in us. And that's a question that we will talk about later, but we need to ask ourselves, are we able to give an answer for the hope that lies in us? Are we able to be of one mind so that when we give an answer, it reflects not only on our lives, but on the congregation? And people say, oh, is that what you believe? And what if they go to another member or they go to the ministry and they say, I understand your church teaches this. And the other member says, huh? Or the minister says, no, we don't really teach that. That's a little bit off center. That's a little bit twisted. That's a little bit different. You know, it's hard for us all to speak the same thing, but we're encouraged to do so. But most of all, we're talking today about a frame of mind. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about how do we participate in the church of God. In Galatians chapter 5, we have some instruction in chapters 5 and 6 from the Apostle Paul that will be helpful here. Galatians chapter 5. No wonder it didn't look right. I'm looking in the wrong chapter. Let me turn a page. Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul says here, and again, of course, I'm breaking into a long Pauline thought, but for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That is, the understanding that you can be forgiven when you sin. Don't let that become a license to sin. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So the love of God comes into us, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he says in Romans. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then we use that love to serve one another. And he goes on to explain, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some of us have been burned in loving our neighbor, whether that's a physical relationship or whether it's a spiritual relationship within the church. And those things begin to undermine our trust and our confidence and our sincerity and openness with one another. We could become isolationist, or we could become judgmental, or we could become confrontational, or we could just become, well, isolation, as I already mentioned, just sort of withdraw from interaction because we've been burned or offended or hurt in some way. The trust that we have in the brethren has been betrayed. We've all experienced that to some degree. The challenge is to override that with God's help, as opposed to letting Satan the devil get his hooks in us and make us think that that's the best way to survive. By love, serve one another. And he goes on. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Wow, now here we are in the first era of the church. The faith has been delivered to the saints. And already Paul is saying, hey, I have to exhort you not to bite and devour one another. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There is danger in that attitude. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, humanly, we deal with others in human ways, in ways that our society has taught us, or ways that feel good to us, but that isn't what God says. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Make sure your motivation and your attitude are spiritually minded, not something you just want for yourself. Galatians chapter 6, breaking in verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Interesting statement. God is not mocked. You know, God's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his truth is there whether we keep it or not. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So what we sow, we reap. We know that principle. But we don't reap it necessarily right now. We don't necessarily get it today. Because what we are sowing is for eternal life, not for this present physical life, though in most cases, what's good for one will be good for the other. That is, if we do the things that are spiritually long-term good, they will usually produce good fruits in the short term as well. But his point is that our hope is for something yet to come. Notice going on, verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In due season we reap. Sometimes it's fairly quickly. Sometimes it's a few months or years before we see the results of our action. But we eventually reap what we sow. And he says we will reap the good things we've sown in due season if we do not lose heart. Don't give it up. Don't think, oh, well, that didn't work. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here it is again. Let us do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So there is a responsibility to go even above and beyond, well, the way we might normally conduct ourselves when we are conducting our relationships with the brethren. We do good to all men, but we do especially good to the household of faith. We have a duty to all men, but we have a deeper responsibility and obligation to our brethren because they are Christ's brethren, and he values them. And we've had those sermons from Chris and Mr. Pearson and probably Royden as well. We've had those sermons about valuing what God values. And so we value the brethren. And he says, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Now, let's go back to Christ's very poignant example in Luke chapter 10, in which he's not talking directly to the converted, but if he is requiring this attitude of all people, and particularly the unconverted, then what about us? Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is basically the Shema, the fundamental requirement of all Jewish practitioners. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Which of these clowns that I live among shall I consider to be my neighbor? How do I pick it out? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And of course, the priest is supposed to be the example of the standard of righteousness. So Christ is using a priest in this case to show that those who thought they were righteous perhaps were not fulfilling the law after all. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. He said, it's just a Samaritan. Let him rot. But a certain Samaritan, I got the Samaritan in the wrong place, but it's a thief. It's no good. It's somebody who's been attacked and has nothing to do with me. But a certain Samaritan, and remember the Samaritans were considered no goods themselves by the Jews, came near where he was, or came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Okay, so he has compassion. Now, he has to show that compassion in some kind of fruit. And again, that fruit can only be what you have. It can only be what you can produce. It can't be something you can't do. It has to be something you can do. So we're only responsible for what we can do under the circumstances. Not all of us, by any means, could have done what this Samaritan did. But Christ uses it as an outstanding example of somebody going the last mile, if you will, to accomplish what needs to be done. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, so he actually spent the evening and the night apparently taking care of the man. Now he probably slept, but he was there available to take care of the injured party. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. So in advance, he's paying the innkeeper to take care of this person he doesn't even know, who, by the way, has been overlooked by the Levite and the priest. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Even that's a bit astounding, because he's trusting the innkeeper to give him an honest account. He's trusting the innkeeper to charge him what he really owes him when he comes back. But not only am I taking care of him for 24 hours, I'm leaving him in your care, I'm giving you money to take care of him, and when I come again, I will pay you whatever it took to take care of him beyond what I have given you. So Christ says to the lawyer, so which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, fellow didn't have too many options for answering here, did he? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Do we get the lesson of that? It's not who is your neighbor, it's who you make your neighbor by the way you treat him. And that's true in the world, but it's certainly true in the church. Our neighbor, our brethren, our friends are partly defined by how we treat them, right? It's how we treat them. If we show mercy, if we show kindness, if we show compassion, if we show trust and sincerity and confidence, if we encourage, if we uplift, if we comfort, we're being a neighbor. And not only are we being a neighbor, we have made that person our neighbor. And we should then be able to feel confident that we are doing it through God's help and that God will approve, because we just read in the previous chapter, or not the previous chapter, but the previous book in Galatians, that what we sow, we reap. And that we will reap it in due time. So God sees what we do, and God, to some degree, takes account of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Tells us why we behave this way. Why we're expected to live in ways that are not natural for us. Sometimes require us, in fact, to push ourselves a good bit. Sometimes require us to overcome our natural tendencies and inclinations. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you see, this is a cyclical process. This is not a standalone operation. If I am comforting you, then God is comforting me. If you are comforting me, then God is also comforting you. When we do things for one another, we bring God into play in providing our needs as we provide the needs of others. That principle is repeated over and over. We sometimes hear it on the holy days in the offering, that if you give, then you will be given good measure, pressed down, shaken together. There are all kinds of statements in the Bible that support this particular principle, that God is a God of comfort. And if we're able to comfort others, God will comfort us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You see, as we do what we ought to do to mimic the sufferings of Christ by giving ourselves, because greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. If we suffer with Christ to give to others, and I'm not necessarily talking money here, I'm probably mostly not talking money at all. Money might come into play once in a while, and several of you have done that generously in the past few months. But we're not talking about money, we're talking about time. We're talking about conversation. We're talking about patience. We're talking about compassion. We're talking about trust. We're talking about binding ourselves together through God's Spirit. And he says, as we do that, so our consolation, we're consoled, we're comforted. Our consolation abounds through Christ. So what we sow, we reap. And in this case, if we sow consolation and comfort, we receive consolation and comfort. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So as we do God's will, as we do God's work, as we interact with one another in an outgoing, giving, sharing capacity. Now, when I say outgoing, I don't mean the opposite of being an introvert. Some of us are introverts. That's the way we are. It's the way we were born. We can't change that. We can only overcome that to a certain degree. But with God's Spirit, we can still do the work of loving our neighbor in the context in which we function. We can't become a sudden extrovert. We're not going to be the life of the party or the person who's out encouraging and provoking everybody at once. We're maybe going to be able to sit down with one person and say, you know, I understand where you're coming from. I've had that same problem. So if we console, we are partakers of the consolation. Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, it's appeared. It just hasn't been seen. It hasn't been heard. It hasn't been accepted. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That present age is now. The present age then was 2,000 years ago, but the present age is still applicable. We have to live in the present age, even though the present age is much worse on a visible level, and because of our glut of information, we're much more aware of what's going on in the world than they would have been. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Notice, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God is, through Christ, purifying his own special people. You'll remember the context of Ephesians 5, where it says that Christ is washing his wife with the water of the word and getting out the spots and wrinkles. Christ is purifying for himself a special people, and that special people are identifiable because they're zealous for good works. Now, we try to do good works on the outside as well as inside. We've already had a couple of good works projects underway this year in our own congregation, and there are in other places. But those are an outward expression to the world of what's supposed to be going on in our hearts and minds every day and among ourselves. Because our first obligation is to the household of faith. Zealous of good works. Where do those good works come from? Well, they're what God does in us. We don't do them ourselves. We don't produce any good works out of our own hearts and minds. They come from God. Matthew chapter 12. Let's go back and take a look at Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to begin here in verse 33. The heading, of course, at least in my Bible, is a tree known by its fruit. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. When he says make it, I think he's talking about a reference to it, a judgment of what it is. It's either a good tree or a bad tree. It can't be both. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. So now he's judging their motives and their attitudes by their fruits. He's already said that it's judged by the fruits. How can you, being evil, so he's already judged them to be evil, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That little phrase right there is a very important phrase for all of us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, please understand, before I go further with this, that any of us at any time can stumble over a word or say something that comes out wrong, or we make a mistake in some little element of the way we present something. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is, you are what's inside. What your outward expression and your outward impact on people will be is based on what's really going on inside. What are you living? What are you thinking? What's your relationship with God? Your relationship with me as a Christian brother can't be any better than it is with than your relationship with God is. See, I just said we sometimes say our relationships with one another can't be any better than our relationship with God. Oh, we can have physical, carnal friendships with all kinds of people, but they're not godly relationships, and a godly relationship is only possible with God working in us. Therefore, we have to have a better relationship with God than we're able to develop with people. Or else it's not a true brotherly spiritual relationship. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So here he's talking about the speaking and the fact that you are going to say what you think, and you're going to say what's in your heart, your motive, and that's going to be the way you're judged. But basically he's saying the tree is going to produce the fruit that that tree produces. As he said in another place, you don't gather figs of thistles. And so if it's a thistle, you're going to get stuck. You're going to get punctured. You're going to get hurt. If it's a fig, especially if you're like me and happen to like figs, then you'll probably enjoy the fruit. So a good man out of his heart brings forth good things, he says in verse 35. we're bringing forth good things. That's what our heart is. Our heart is made up of God's way, God's truth, yes, God's doctrine, God's teaching, by which we understand what we as individuals should be doing in our lives. And that translates to loving and serving and sharing with other people. And it's not always an easy process. Sometimes it's challenging. I can tell you from 46 years in the ministry, and I don't repeat that often just to somehow make an impression, it's where I've learned my way of life. It's where I've learned Christianity. Working with people who are zealous Christians and working with people who are lazy Christians and working with people whom you can't tell whether they are Christians or not because of the fruits. And struggling with people who are fighting themselves, as the Bible clearly told us, to in meekness instruct those who oppose themselves. It's translated differently in the modern versions, but it was a very helpful principle to, in meekness, instruct those who oppose themselves. They're their own worst enemy, is what we used to say. So sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we're dealing with people that we think, how come you can't get this together? How come you can't get a handle on this? Why are you doing this? Why are you hurting yourself this way? Why are you living like this? But Paul gives us the appropriate response. Chapter 15 of Romans. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if we consider ourselves strong Christians, then we have to be able to cope with those whom we consider weak. Now, the good thing about serving in the ministry in that regard is that you find lots of people you think, man, I wish I were that good a Christian. I'm the minister. I'm the teacher. I'm supposed to be giving instruction and guidance, and this person humbles me because of the way they live their lives in absolute diligence and obedience to the best I can tell toward God and generosity beyond measure. And I've known a few Christians in that regard who were so outstanding that their names come to mind when I think of a principle like that. People whose names bring to mind for me genuine, sincere, heartfelt service and love for the brethren. And you know what? Some of them are not even with us anymore because they stopped feeling that way. At some point, they probably got burned, or they dealt with too many people who did not appreciate it or respond or reciprocate. And that's a sad, sad reality. But I still think of them in the day in which they were functioning as Christians, as model Christians. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. We're back to that starting spot of loving your neighbor as yourself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he paid the penalty for our sins. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. There's hope for all of us. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you. Notice, he's a God of patience and comfort. May he grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, like-minded toward one another, able to interact, able to believe, able to trust, able to comfort, able to mourn with, able to edify, even able to rebuke, as we'll see in later sermons, even able to rebuke as necessary for the person's own good and have the credibility to do so and, quote, get away with it. God is clear that the open rebuke is better than secret love, and that there are times when that's what it takes. Let me come back because I stopped in the middle of a sentence. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our actions and our words are glorifying the Father and Christ. Now, Paul gives us a little instruction maybe on how to do that further than this, and this is a good start. Hebrews chapter 10. This one specifically, of course, applies to us today because it's time sensitive. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. I should start in verse 23, pardon me. Obviously with Paul, I should start in verse 1 or the first chapter, but I'm going to start here in 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is faithful who promised, or he who promised is faithful. So we hold fast to what God taught us because we know that he is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to allow us to sow what we reap. So if we reap properly, we will sow properly. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That could be read both ways. Let me consider you to stir up your love and good works, or let me consider you in terms of your needs so that I can stir up my own love and good works. I think it means the former, but in one sense, it may also mean the latter, that we stir up love and good works by considering each other's condition and needs and strengths and weaknesses, and we pray for one another, and we encourage one another, and we comfort one another. And now and then we say to somebody, hey, you shouldn't be doing that because you're killing yourself. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking. Now it comes to Sabbath services, which we can get a little lax in as well. And our attendance fluctuates pretty wildly in this congregation. We always average about 65, but we go from 77 or 8 to 52 or 3, and we average 65. Now, there are sometimes very legitimate reasons why people can't be here, and I'm not here to berate you for that, but simply to say that God says we have to be very mindful and careful that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Are we comfortable enough with our relationship with brethren to do that? To exhort one another? To not forsake the assembling, or to do this or to do that? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul's writing 2,000 years ago. Do we see the day approaching? I saw it in 1965. I saw it in 1975 and 85 and 95, and I'm seeing it today. The day is approaching. And as Paul said, it's nearer now than when we first believed, and it appears to be getting closer and closer to the end of the age as well. So we exhort one another, and we stir up love and good works, and we provoke one another. Over to Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. This is the attitude and the frame of mind that we want to be in. This is the reflection of how God works. This is who God is. We worship and praise God in song and in prayer and by sitting before him and listening to his word from whatever physical human being he chooses to use. But this is the way God is. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's from the God of comfort, the God of strength, the God who is the good shepherd, that we can learn to serve one another, to love one another, to do the things that are well-pleasing in his sight. So let's go back in closing to Jude chapter 1. Or the book of Jude, verse 3. where our elder brother Jude, also an elder brother because he lived his life in faith and obedience to God and is waiting in the grave for that trumpet to sound, says to us, "Beloved, while I was very diligent," and he does consider us beloved, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," all of us in this room have a common salvation, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Brethren, let us think about and consider how we contend for the faith, that we contend for the faith in preserving the doctrine, that we contend for the faith in speaking and preserving the truth, that we contend for the faith in following the example of our elder brother Jesus Christ, that we contend for the faith in serving one another, in loving one another, and in provoking one another to love and to good works, and so much the more as we see the day approaching.